Please open up your Bibles, if you would, to two passages. The first is Isaiah 49. We will be reading verses 5 through 7. And the second passage is Matthew 2. Where we will be reading the first 12 verses. So Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7, and Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Beginning then with Isaiah 49, at verse 5. And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And then from Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you who see what we do not see, show it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the greatest handicaps that each of us has to deal with as we try to live life in this world is that we get to know ourselves from the inside, but we get to know everybody else only from the outside. We get to know ourselves on the inside, but we get to know everybody else only from the outside. And I say that that's a handicap because it gives us a terrible vantage point from which to make decisions. not only decisions about ourselves or decisions about others, but decisions about how we compare with others. Because we know ourselves from the inside, we know all of our secrets. We know our secret fears. We know our secret faults, our secret doubts, our secret shortcomings, our secret struggles, and our secret sins. So in short, what we know about ourselves is our secret disappointment. Our secret disappointment with ourselves and our secret disappointment with what we have made out of life. Or our inability to achieve the kind of life we would like to have in one way or another. But since we know others only from the outside and not from the inside, we get the impression that most of them do not feel the way we do. That most of the things we know all too well about ourselves are not really things that are true of them, at least not to a great degree. At least not to the degree that they are true of us. And while we often feel as though our lives are lacking in so many ways, other people appear to have it all together. And this is such a handicap because when we look at ourselves from the inside and know that we don't have it all together, and we look at others from the outside and it looks as though they do have it all together, we often make the mistake of thinking that what we see on their outside is the key to fixing what is on our inside. That what we can see of them on the outside, which makes it look like they have everything together, whatever that happens to be, is the key then to fixing what is on our inside, where we know that we don't have it all together. Because of our limited ability to see, we think that life is to be found in the external things that we see in others. But when Jesus came to the earth, he said to the people in John chapter 10, he said, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." "Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And it's that last sentence that I really want to focus on for the next few weeks. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And that word translated "to the full" means in superabundance. I have come that they might have life and have it in superabundance. Have more life than they'll know what to do with. That's why I've come. And the reason that I'd like to spend the next few weeks focusing on that sentence is because even Christians today seem to be under the impression that the life Jesus has come to offer us is not life to the full, but life just above empty. And that if we were to actually receive him and to
to take him for what he is and to follow him and to give our lives to him and let them be what he wants them to be, that what that will mean for us is that we're going to have to give up a lot of life. Because what he wants us to have is only life just a little above empty. When what he really wants for us is life to the full, life abundant. And our belief that what he wants for us is really life just above empty does more to mess up our lives than anything else. Because we think that Jesus came to give us life just above empty, we, in fear for what that will mean to us, turn to other sources of advice. We turn back to those around us who seem to have it all together. And rather than finding life abundant, we find that life is taken away from us little by little. By listening to the thief, we experience, in some measure, loss, death, and destruction rather than life abundant. So, Jesus says, put away your Cosmo. Put away your 17 magazine, or your GQ, or your Money magazine, or whatever other advisors you've been turning to try to figure out what is life abundant, and how do I get it? Just put those away. And listen to me, because I'm the one who has come to give it to you. Life in superabundance. Now, Jesus hints at what life to the full is when he says that anyone who enters through him will be saved. But that word, saved, is packed with more meaning than what we normally acknowledge. To be saved, to be sure, is to be saved from eternal death. So to be saved means certainly that we will not go to hell. Jesus has come that we might have life, that if we enter through him, we will be saved, that we will have eternal life. It means certainly that, but it means more than that, because to be saved means not only for something that will happen in the sweet by and by after we've spent our 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years here, but to be saved for today. Not to experience death as the thief wants us to experience death today and tomorrow, or loss, or destruction. All of those things that drain our life. So as we approach Christmas this year, and as we walk through Advent together, we're going to be looking at the life that Jesus came to bring us, one element at a time, so that this Christmas, by the time we get to Christmas, we might truly be able to receive a great gift. We might really be able to receive the gift of life in superabundance. Now, one tremendous advantage that Jesus has over us is the vastly superior vantage point that he has to see things. While we only get to know other people from the outside, he gets to know them from the inside. And knowing them as he does, and as we don't, he knows that all of us need the same thing. He knows that none of us have life, let alone life in superabundance, let alone life to the full. And so he knows that the only way any one of us is going to have that life is not to go to anybody else, because they don't have it either, but to go to him. In Isaiah 49, the first text that we read a little while ago, we have a very interesting passage. It's interesting because of the way that it erases certain outward distinctions. And instead of those outward distinctions, instead of seeing life according to those outward distinctions, it deals with inner realities. First, it erases the outward distinction between Jew and Gentile, at least as far as it relates here to the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is not coming just for the Jews, says the prophet Isaiah. He is coming for all those who share their need. All those who share their need. And that's interesting because oftentimes in Israel, they understood their need to be directly tied to them as a people. Their need to have their kingdom reestablished. Their need to have their borders defended. Their need was often understood to be identified with who they were as the Israelites, as the Jews. But here the prophet Isaiah says, no. No. The problem is something inside. The problem is an inner reality that cuts across these outer distinctions between peoples. So he is coming for all who share their need, their real need. But it's also interesting in the way that it erases the external distinction between the haves and the have-nots. So it isn't simply those who are in the same physical condition as the Israelites, those who also share their own need to have a homeland or to have to be brought back from exile, physical exile which they were in, or for those who are down and out, for those who have had everything taken from them. That's not who Isaiah is talking about as to who is it that shares Israel's need. The need that Israel has, the inner need, is one that everyone shares, no matter whether they are rich or poor. So when Isaiah describes the nations, the Gentiles, as also being brought to himself, those that he describes, those that he pictures, are the kings and the princes. Every single one of you, says God, needs to be saved. You all need to be saved. Not just my people Israel here, whom I have been teaching and revealing myself to, but all you. They keep looking to you to figure out what life is. All through my history with them, they keep looking at you. And it's just messing them up. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to send one to save you, and not just them, all of you. Because you all have the same need. And I don't care how rich or poor you are, what your standing is, what other people see on the outside. Because I can see the inside. And I know what you need. you don't have life. And you certainly don't have it in superabundance. But that's what I'm coming to give you, if you'll listen to me. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see you and bow down. So rather than pursuing what those around us are pursuing in our need to get it all together, to feel as though we have life the way we want life to be, rather than looking at those around us, we need to look to Him. And that is what Paul instructs Timothy to say to his congregation in 1 Timothy 6. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. In other words, what is it when you're arrogant, but you pretend before everybody else that you have it all together, right? Command them not to do that. Not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, listen to what he says, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold now of the life that is truly life. Don't allow them to build their lives on the uncertainty of anything in this world. Don't let them do that, because that will lead to further disappointment. That will lead to further emptiness. That's not what they need. Tell them to build their lives on something certain. Tell them to build their lives on God, because that won't disappoint. Give them a solid foundation upon which to live, a hope that will not disappoint. And that's the first element of the life that Jesus has come to give us that we want to look at, the element of hope. Now, when we say that we are hoping for one thing or another, what we usually are trying to indicate to someone is that we have a significant amount of doubt as to whether that thing is actually going to happen or not. That's why we're hoping that it will happen. But biblical hope is not an attitude of doubt at all. Biblical hope is an attitude of assurance. And it's an attitude of assurance about the future. Hope always has to do with the future. Biblical hope, the kind of hope that Paul wants Timothy to try to help these people find, is also tied to the future, but it's a certainty about the future because it's founded upon God. Hope is seeing what will happen in the future, and knowing that you are perfectly prepared for it. Hope is seeing what will happen in the future and knowing that you are perfectly prepared for it. But it is a seeing not of the external, but of the internal. Hope is a seeing of what the one sees who sees everything. So then necessarily to have hope means that you must get your information from the one who can see what we can't see. So if you want to have life abundant, the first thing you're going to need to have is hope. You're going to have a solid foundation upon which to build your life. And if you want to have hope, if you want to know what the future is going to bring and that you're perfectly prepared for that future, then you're going to have to get your information from the only one who knows the future, who is God. Otherwise, no matter what you do to build upon your foundation, it's going to lead to disappointment. Because it's going to fall apart. So finding hope is accepting what is revealed from heaven. Finding hope, this first element of an abundant life, is all about accepting that which is revealed from heaven. And that's where I'd like to look at the coming of the Magi for just a minute here. The coming of the Magi is not important because of the depth of knowledge that each one of them had about what was happening. It isn't important because it shows these representatives of the rulers of the nations of the world coming to confess their sins to Jesus and accept him as their personal Lord and Savior. That's not what they're doing. And no one could fault them for that because that had not been revealed yet. The coming of the Magi is important because of what it represents. Hope to the world as a fulfillment of Isaiah 49. And it's important, this coming of the Magi is important because of the principle through which they come. The principle by which they act. The Magi were not exactly kings or princes, although they were royal. They were royal advisors. They were people employed by the king who were to advise him. They were people who were paid to advise him about what was going to happen in the future and what he ought to do about it. The Magi, these wise men, were paid by the king to give him hope, to tell him what was going to happen, to see what he couldn't see by gazing at the heavens, and then tell him what he should do about it, how he should prepare for it. And that obviously was a job that was rather difficult to fulfill oftentimes. Oftentimes the king wasn't too happy about what actually did end up happening. But because these men were men who always sought out revelation, a message from heaven about the future, they were extremely prepared when they got one. God had revealed at least two things to them. First, a king had been born to the Jews. They knew that. They come and ask where he is. He revealed that to them from heaven by a star. He spoke in their language so that they would understand it. But second, God revealed to them that he, this baby, was a king that commanded their attention. So as wise men for the king, as men who were paid to chart the best course for him and his kingdom, they came to worship, pay homage, to acknowledge the reign of this newborn king and to rejoice in it. They came to establish a relationship with him, a relationship of submission as they worship him. the kind of relationship that certainly wasn't common for them to establish with foreign kings, a relationship that they certainly weren't in any pains to establish or maintain with King Herod, as they ditch him and go home another way. There was something about this child, this king, that demanded their attention. He was a king to whom the future would belong. And to have a future, you had better welcome this king. It's really an amazing picture when you stop to think about it. There's Mary and the boy Jesus, no longer an infant by this time. We don't know exactly how old he was, maybe a year, give or take. And before them, before him, this little boy, Jesus, these wise men bow down and worship. I've often pictured Mary, you know, doing the dishes or something, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and there's these guys with this big caravan with all this stuff, and they want to worship her son. Looking at the scene from the outside, you would have to say that everything seems out of place. These magi from the east are not in the east where they belong. They're out of place. They're here in Judea. And they aren't even in the capital city, Jerusalem, where you might expect them to go and visit, at one of Herod's palaces, or if they wanted to worship, they could have gone to the temple. Herod had built this beautiful temple. But they're not there. They're in Bethlehem. And the one that they have come to worship is not the kind of king the world would recognize. He has no visible kingdom or army, nor any subjects over whom to rule. He has no palace. He isn't even old enough to know what these people are doing. What in the world are they doing? Well, they are following what has been revealed to them from heaven. Oftentimes, that which appears out of place when you look at it from the outside is perfectly arranged if you look at it from the inside. That is, when you look at it from the vantage point of the one who sees the inside. The Magi saw what others did not see, because they based their actions on what was revealed to them from heaven and not on what they saw or expected. There's a powerful way in which this scene crystallizes all that is necessary to begin to receive the life that Jesus has come to give us. And that is to set aside all outward appearances. And act only according to what has been revealed by the one who sees all. He has revealed your need. And the need of everyone else in his world. Because of what he sees on the inside, that none of us, apart from him, have life. And certainly not anything approaching life to the full. And he has revealed to you him who has come to bring that life to you. Jesus Christ. And as we begin to ignore the outward appearances, the outward distinctions, of the things that might constitute what life is and should be, and rely solely on what he reveals to us, it's only then that we truly begin to have life. Life abundant begins with life obedient, by listening to his voice. To his voice of knowledge. For when we enter through him, that is when we will come in and go out and find pasture. That is when we will find in our lives life. To the full. And then we will know hope. Then we will know real hope. Because real hope is knowing what the future holds and knowing that you are perfectly prepared for it. Knowing all that has been revealed from heaven and knowing that by following it you've been prepared. There's nothing else in all the world that can bring hope like that. So do you have that kind of hope? Have you begun that kind of life? A life of listening to what he reveals, acting on what he reveals, and disregarding what outward appearances might tell you. He has come that you might have life and have it to the full. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are distracted. We are confused by life and by what life can be, what life should be, and how to have it. And Lord, we have been looking around. We have been seeing other people who seem to have it all together because we see what they do on the outside. And yet we still don't feel as though we have it all together. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Speak to us, Lord, from your word. And empower us by your Spirit that we may act according to what you reveal, so that we may truly find you, know who you are, and begin the abundant life that you have come to bring. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.